encouraging, it is true. We often don't treat it that way. And when we see the strange language and images in Revelation, we sometimes ask the question, how can this bear upon me? How can this be meaningful and really help us? Lord, we question your word. And so we bow before you humbly and ask that, as we just sang, speak, O Lord, deal with us in your word. We're humbled in the light of our pride that you speak to us and that you've given us servants at this church to explain that word to us. Work in our minds and our hearts as we listen. Help us to pay close attention to your word now. Work in Nathan, your servant Nathan, now as he preaches your word. Give him a holy unction and conviction to display the beauty of Jesus and the depth of the gospel for us and people. Be patient with us, Lord. Again, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, convict, and assure us. Lord, we lift up your people and Pastor Charles Butler at Hope Church Chicago that meets at Hope Academy and Tri-Taylor. And as they meet for worship together this afternoon, we ask that you'd be with them. You would guide their service. Let them bask in your love as they praise your name. Oversee preaching and ministry of Pastor Butler and give him endurance as a pastor. Help him to remain faithful in his conduct and belief, and help them to remain totally dependent on you, your strength. We pray for the Haywards and their family as they spread, as you commissioned them to spread the word, the gospel amongst the Muslim population in Newport, Michigan. We pray that you would provide a bounty of opportunities that they might seize upon to share the gospel, to share scripture, to share Christ. I pray especially for the families they've met with recently with the help of a friend of theirs, Aso, another Christian brother. And I just pray that there would be fruit in those interactions, that they would be receptive to Jesus despite the obvious cultural barriers, and that your spirit would do a mighty work in the community there. Also, in the midst of what they've told us, that there's just so much physical need and poverty, I pray that you would provide, Lord, that you would be there. I pray for basic necessities to be provided. As they're missing, I pray that you would work through your people there and call upon them to give as they're able, to be generous, and that in their generosity, Lord, you'd be glorified in Dearborn, Michigan. Our hands are open to you, Lord. Heads are low. Speak to us. Build your church now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. There are Bibles available on the black little bookshelf in the back if you need one. Today we're looking at Revelation chapter 8, verse 6 through 9:21, on page 1032 in the two Bibles. Revelation 8, 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became Wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And the smoke from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots of horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mountain troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So I'll give you 10 seconds. How many natural disasters could you come up with that have happened in your lifetime? So many of those earthquakes, tsunamis, wildfires, hurricanes, floods, things like that. And how about other kinds of tragedies? Wars, mass shootings, bridge collapses, car crashes, other accidents. 10 seconds. Go. Was anybody unable to come up with any? When I was preparing this, I was thinking about lots of things. I thought about the day after Christmas, 2004. 230,000 people near the coast died in an earthquake under the Indian Ocean, sent huge waves crashing up against the land. 230,000 people in one day. That's staggering, right? And there are things like that That happened all the time. Throughout history, throughout the news, 2,981 people died in Puerto Rico in 2017 from Hurricane Maria. A couple weeks ago, I got some emails from some fellow pastors in the UAE. In Dubai, in the course of 24 hours, they got twice their annual rainfall. So in UAE and Oman, over 20 people died in flooding. This happened recently. There's a famine looming in devastated Gaza right now. Hamas still holds 130 Israeli hostages. Here in Chicago, a woman died in her house in Bronzeville Thursday night in a house fire. 190 people were involved in shootings in the city of Chicago in the month of March. Dexter Reed's death by police has been all over the news lately. The news is all doom and gloom, right? Doom and gloom. This is a world that is characterized by disaster. I wonder if anybody had any stories that were personal. Not just out there, news stories, but have you seen some horrific things up close? You will. Calamity is bound to come into your life at some point. Can anyone claim that they haven't experienced some kind of disaster in their family, in their close community at some point in their life or their family history? So how should we respond to those events when they inevitably come? Try to ignore them and have happy news, pretend they're not there? How do we deal with them? There's a lot of ways we can answer that question, but I think this passage today wants us to deal with them in a particular way. This passage in Revelation is talking about how the last 2,000 years have been dominated by disasters and how we should expect this to continue until Christ comes back again. This world is full of all kinds of horrific events. But they all pale in comparison with the horror that will be experienced by those who are outside of Christ when he comes, and when they have to face the wrath of the Lamb. All those things, 230,000 people suffocating underwater, all that stuff, it just pales in comparison to what will happen worldwide to every person alive and who has died when they face the wrath of the Lamb. And that day's coming. Each of these little foretastes of final judgment are meant to grab our attention. Look, listen. Wake us up, sober us, warn us, cause us to evaluate our lives and where sin will get us, so that we turn to him. That's the point. We can't stick our heads in the sand. Try to just act like those things don't happen, it could never happen to us, and just try to live for comfort and glibly go through life. We can't do that. They're all around us. They're shouting at us. Will we pay attention? God is good and he's kind. He's holding back his full judgment. He's only letting a fraction of it slip out here and there. Yet he's overall sustaining this world until the whole dam gives way. Until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Last night, a few of us watched Oppenheimer through VidAngel. The atomic bomb that killed over 100,000 people when it was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki is a tiny picture of the end of the world. And yet, we were talking about it afterwards. It's amazing, marveling that since that happened, nuclear weapons haven't been used. Sense. I mean, it could have just unleashed a chain reaction around the whole world, right? But it hasn't yet. God's keeping the world going. God's restraining evil. He's preserving this wicked world. Why? Why is he holding it back? Because, 2 Peter tells us, he's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. is extending the opportunity for people to repent. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's coming. It will be held back forever. But he's not left us without warning. We have passages in the Bible like this. The question is, will we listen? Will we listen? And each and every news flash about some horrible event is meant to be a warning to us. We're left alive. It's a sounding trumpet. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, there's this image in chapter 33 that I believe is a background to this in Revelation. Here's what it says. It says, if a watchman sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. The trumpet warns. Today we come to seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. What do trumpets do? They can do several things, but a major use of the trumpet is to warn people. Danger is on the way. Take shelter. Trumpets sound the alarm. And God has been repeatedly blowing trumpets throughout history. He's been repeatedly blowing trumpets throughout history. He's giving humanity plenty of advance notice that a sinful world deserves and receives judgment. And the big one is coming. The alarms are going off everywhere. Yet, what we're going to see today from this section of Revelation in short is just this. Despite repeated warnings, people resist repentance. Despite repeated warnings, people resist repentance. Let's pray. Don't let us be like that, Lord. Don't let us hear your word today and let it go in one ear and out the other and then go off and live seeking to be oblivious to you. Pray that unconverted people and hearing of my voice today would be converted by your grace and mercy, please, Lord. Pray that those who are converted but have gotten sleepy, that you would blow the trumpet in their ears and wake them up and bring them again to repentance, proving that they are truly yours. Pray that your work through your word would be accomplished today for your glory. We ask that in Jesus' name. Seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, that's what we're looking at today. Seven bowls, that's what we'll look at a little bit later. This book comes at us in sevens. If this were Sesame Street, this book would be brought to you by the number seven, right? After the introduction in chapter one, in chapters 2 and 3, there were seven letters to seven different churches scattered across Asia Minor at the end of the first century. What does that tell us? That tells us that Christianity spreads. About 70 years prior to the writing of this, there were only 70 Christians in the world. At this point, at the end of the first century, it had gotten there. Around the time this letter was written, all this that you see around here was just probably a very sparsely populated Potawatomi swampland. And yet here we are, worshiping Jesus today. Isn't that cool? Christianity spreads. Christianity is growing in this world. This is a crazy world with all kinds of bad stuff happening, yet the gospel is advancing. The seven letters were followed by this majestic vision of God on his throne. That's chapter 4. And then a slain lamb standing right there with him at the center of the praise shows up. That's chapter 5. That lamb, we know, represents Jesus, whose death and resurrection stands at the center of human history, and who's orchestrating all of human history towards a great end. The story of human history is pictured here as a scroll with writing on the front and back, and it's rolled up and it has seven seals on it. And those seals are opened one by one by the Lamb as history is showing us that history is unfolding according to his plan. Right? It's headed somewhere, it's headed towards the final judgment. That's chapter 6. There's an interlude in chapter 7. And then last week, as we started into chapter 8, we looked at the seventh seal. The seventh seal finally being opened in the first five verses of chapter 8. And as it was being opened, we saw seven angels with seven trumpets. Getting ready. So we're kind of staging over here on the side of the stage. Well, this scene's wrapping up. And then they exit, and then here they're ready to come on. And so we get ready now today for chapter 8, verse 6, which reads, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." These trumpets indicate calamities that will occur again and again throughout this age that we're currently in. They do not symbolize single and separate events. We don't have to try to figure out kind of what these map onto in world history. They do not symbolize single and separate events, but they refer to woes that may be seen any day of the year in any part of the globe. Therefore, the trumpets are synchronous with the seals, writes William Hendrickson. So what we're dealing with when we come to this next section of Revelation with the seven trumpets, the seven trumpets are not future events that are sequential and successive to the events depicted in the seven seals, but rather parallel and simultaneous. Make sense? It's the history of the world kind of told as like seven seals. Alright, let's put that aside. History of the world told as like seven trumpets. Right, we'll put that aside. History of the world told as seven bowls. That's how this is working. Just like with the seven seals, the seven trumpets can be broken into 4 plus 2 plus 1. But though this is largely a recapitulation of the seven seals, we do not find a one-to-one correspondence between seal 1 and trumpet 1, and seal 2 and trumpet 2, and so on. It's talking about that same era, right, the span between Christ's first and second comings, but from a different angle, with different emphases. The trumpet cycle, what is this getting at? It's emphasizing God's warnings. Something like that. Pay attention. That's what God's been doing throughout history. God's warnings through tragedy leading up to the final judgment. So let's look at the first four trumpets. First angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up. And all green grass was burned up. Let's pause there. What is this talking about? Is this an ancient prediction of Agent Orange, which was going to be developed in the 20th century and used in the Vietnam War? Yes and no. Is it describing some literal event at a date in the future when this sequence starts to develop? No. It's a prediction. It's not a prediction of a specific event. It's metaphorical, as we've been seeing. The book of Revelation is meant to be read, right? Notice here that all the green grass is gone. But then in 9:4, there's green grass again that isn't to be touched. Right? Leon Morris has a great quote. He says, "It's a great mistake to read this fiery, passionate, and poetic spirit as though he were composing a pedantic piece of scientific prose. He's painting vivid pictures. It does not matter in the slightest that the details do not harmonize readily." That make sense? This is an impressionistic kind of painting that's trying to just help us see that this world has been full of all kinds of disasters. More than just metaphorical, it's highly scriptural. Where have we seen hail, fire, blood before in the Bible? The biggest event in the Old Testament was the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, right? The Exodus. That's preceded by 10 plagues, right? The wicked Pharaoh mistreated God's people, was persecuting his people, keeping them in bondage, so God brought judgments upon him and his nation. In the seventh plague, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail. The hail struck down everything that was in the field, every plant of the field, and broke every tree. That's a quote from Exodus 9, 23-25. We are to understand these destructive forces in Revelation as God's judgments on a sinful world, just like the plagues on Egypt were in the Old Testament. Showing who's really in charge and what rebellion towards him gives you. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. So again, the first trumpet is touching land. The second affects the sea. Notice, even here, the language is clear. Something like, right? John's grasping at language to sort of describe something like, clearly using metaphorical language, as we expect in apocalyptic literature genre. And again, the vision is clearly playing off of the 10 plagues in the Old Testament, where in the first plague, God turns the water of the Nile into blood, right? Exodus 7. 20-25. A similar effect is seen after the third angel blew his trumpet. The drinking water is poisoned. Here we read that a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So are we to read this and expect that someday a meteorite is going to hit Earth and contaminate 33.333333333333% of the potable water supply? Or is this just a way of using Old Testament images and Old Testament language, like wormwood from Lamentations 3:19, places like that, to describe God's judgment through natural catastrophes? The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Again, somewhat to postulate some kind of a pending astronomical phenomenon where the sun and the stars lose one third of their power suddenly. But I think this is very clearly a remix of Exodus 10:21-23, the ninth plague, right? The plague of darkness. That's judgment on a sinful world. These first four trumpets cover natural disasters on land, on sea, and in the sky. Like the ten plagues against Pharaoh back in the Old Testament, the trumpet plagues are directed against a world adamant in its hostility towards God. What's up with the one third? Why only one third in all of those? What does it mean that only a portion is affected, not the entirety? I think that's deeply significant. What's that saying? One third means not total destruction. One third means these judgments are meant to be partial. And so therefore, they're meant to be a preview and a portent, right? Of total destruction. The whole earth is not destroyed, only enough to give a serious warning. God's holding back. He's still preserving two-thirds, right? He's still, it's just a little bit. It's a fraction. Throughout history, there have been horrible disasters on land, on the sea, in the skies. God is sovereign over all of them. And they are meant to show sinful humans that they are not in control, and that there is a God, and that our sinful world is under his judgment and headed towards total destruction someday. Someday it'll be 100%. And we don't equate one specific earthquake with one specific action, okay? It's not like that mudslide was to wipe out those people because they did something. wrong. Or this earthquake hits the city that's known for sin. There's not a one-to-one correspondence with sin and wickedness. That's not how it works. These events are happening everywhere, somewhat at random, although I don't like that word, because God's got a plan for it. But it's not a one-to-one correspondence. Robert Mounce writes about these trumpet judgments, quote, "Their purpose is not so much retribution as it is to lead people to repentance." It's for people to see it and be like, whoa, I need to take stock. Leon Morris again. There's a purpose of love behind the judgments. They are to show men the seriousness and the ill desert of sin so that they may repent and turn to God and be saved. So a third, he's holding back, and it's just little in the grand scheme of things. Judgments here. Why? For the rest of the people who see it to repent, to get their attention. He could wipe out everybody. He could have done that a long time ago. He hasn't. Why? Repentance. A chance for repentance. So don't think of them as a tit-for-tat judgment, but as warnings for everyone published generally. In Luke 13, Jesus references a tragic story that was in the news of his day. Right? A tower in Siloam had collapsed, whether it was from some kind of geological movement or human error or both. We don't know. But it collapsed and had fallen on 18 people, crushing them to death. What's Jesus' interpretation of that news story? He says, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who didn't have a tower fall on them? No. I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's the point. When you hear those stories, it's not like, oh, there's a bad people. No, we're all bad people. We all deserve God's judgment. He's holding back. All these towers haven't fallen on us all these days we've lived in Chicago. But when something happens, it's a wake-up call so that you'll repent and you'll be right with God. You'll be ready. That's the point. That's what Jesus says. God has let out little drips of his wrath and judgment, just a third, so to speak, in all kinds of horrific events. The Eastland tragedy in Chicago history, the boat on the Chicago River, it was open for a party, and I think in the middle of the day, and it capsized when too many people got on too fast and got to one side. 1915, 844 passengers drowned. Think about that next time you're walking on the Riverwalk down along Blacker. Or the Great Chicago Fire started a few blocks from here, October 8th, 1871. For more than 24 hours, the fire burned through the heart of Chicago, killing 300 people and leaving behind one-third of the city's population homeless. That's what a quote from a source I found. With these kinds of cataclysms, what are they? They're all trumpets blowing in our ears. Repent, 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 repent. That's what they are. All these things are. Or something worse will come upon you. The eternal judgment of God. They are, in some sense, a grace. A grace. They will be keyed the trumpet call and flee to Christ and be safe. Or ignore it and just keep living our lives headed towards judgment. God's so gracious and he's given us so many warnings. But what does Pharaoh do with these 10 plagues that came upon him? What does Pharaoh do in the face of repeated plagues warning him? Sometimes he softened for a short little bit, but then he went right back to his own way of living and hardened his heart towards God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gotten a little warning and went, whoa, and then it doesn't last that long? Have you ever had a near-death experience? Gotten kind of shaken up, but forgotten all about it as time has gone on? you had been in a near-death car accident and swore that you would stop drinking, but over time kept doing it again? Have you ever gotten a scary wake-up call but not followed through on resolutions you made? Have you ever gone to a funeral and looked in the face of death at a friend lying there and tried to take stock of your life but then gone out and forgotten all what you saw the next week and then just kept living like you're never going to die yourself? Despite repeated warnings, people resist repentance. We resist repentance. Verse 13 is a brief interlude, kind of marking off the first four trumpets from the last three. Then I looked, John says, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Eagles are foreboding birds of prey. Instead of the screeching, it's woo, 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 three woes that are to come. Right? Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Three woes, three more trumpets. We're only going to get to two of them today because just like between seals 6 and 7, there was a break. So we're going to find the same between trumpets 6 and 7. These next trumpets move away from disasters affecting the natural realm to attacks on people, more specifically. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Now, this star is almost certainly to be understood as an angel. Is it one of the good angels or one of the fallen angels, a.k.a. Satan? I'm not entirely sure. But the result is the release of many demonic spirits upon the earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Was given. That's a divine passive. It means God's in control. God's ultimately behind this. By his authority, he allows these things to happen. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. So the contents of this pit that are unleashed are nasty, filthy, foul, awful. Again, there's a clear connection here, right, with the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt. Remember what the 8th plague was? Locusts. Giant plague of locusts. Is this predicting some sci-fi scene with huge insects that are going to invade planet Earth? Or could these be some hidden reference to Apache helicopters? They seem to be demonic swarms afflicting not the land, per se, but the people. Verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So reference back to the 144,000 in chapter 7 who were emblematic of God's true people in this world. Those who have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or seal of God's people. Listen. If you have the Holy Spirit, and God's claimed you as his own, you have a final protection from demonic torment. It doesn't mean that Satan won't try to mess with you, but it means that you'll be protected from the utter despair that he brings on those who are his. And that despair is described in verses 5 and 6 in a disturbing way. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They'll long to die, but death will flee from them. What a depressing picture of the emptiness, the ennui that's felt by all those throughout history who have lived in this sad, sad world without the hope of Christ. Read biographies of non-Christians. They may be exceptional people who achieve great things, but they grow old and they struggle with what's the point. Because apart from Christ, there is no point. All the stuff you live for, you've gathered in this life and achieved, it doesn't matter. It doesn't fulfill. And most people don't even have that. They don't have any legacy. They don't have any inheritance that lived in human history. They just live, they suffer, and they die. There's just no purpose. There's no meaning. It's utterly empty. But instead of turning to Christ, people insist on trying to fill the hole with anything else they can. Sex, travel, money, work, fame. And when all of those poor substitutes fail, which they will, at some point people will feel that death would be better than life. They give up trying, but not giving up in faith, but just giving up to futility. And then they find that death is outside of their control. They want to die, they can't die. And even those who succeed in suicide or being euthanized, they can't escape. Their souls continue in conscious torment. Though you may try, you can never escape God. You can never get away. You can never get away. You can never get away. Why not repent and run to Him instead? The description of these demonic scorpions goes on. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing. I don't know what each one of those things mean, but it just creates a feel. This is evil. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he's called Apollyon. Both of those mean destruction or destroyer. It's an apt description of the work of Satan, who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Where does life apart from Christ in the satanic realm of this world get you? Nowhere good. Nowhere good. All those pangs, all those feelings of emptiness. Is this it? Oh, those are pangs, those are calls meant to cause you to give up and turn to Christ. It's not working. All those hangovers, all those regrets, all those empty feelings, all those friends that are killed by gangs, and whatever, it's white collar, it's poverty, whatever, all those things, all those are trumpets trying to get your attention and show you that this evil world leads nowhere good. As one person has said, God uses the evil results of men's sins to call them to repentance. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and John says he heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. I don't remember that from last week. That's a reference to that golden altar of incense that we looked at last week, representing the prayers of all the saints, crying out for God to judge evil. John does not want us to forget that prayer is a mighty force. The prayers of God's people play an indispensable part in the accomplishment of God's plan. When suffering Christians pray, we pray that people would not get away with evil and that God would bring judgment, either in punishment or in pricking, so that that person would trust in Christ's judgment bearing for them like we have. But we pray for God to move. And he does. He's moving. He's at work. Keep praying. Pray right now. Pray. God's working. John hears a voice saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates of the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. Fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For the tails are like serpents. There's the demonic connection. With heads, by means of them they wound. Again, I'm not going to figure out what all that means. But this is another horror affecting a third of the world. I don't think the details are to be pressed too much, as if we should expect a battle with an army of 200 million soldiers. Such a force of ground troops riding across the Euphrates River is logistically impossible. All of the Allied and Axis forces at their peak in World War II were only about 70 million. It's simply a staggering vision of devastation. The other side of the Euphrates in the Bible represents the forces of evil, Babylon, Assyria, coming to invade. This is about wars and rumors of wars. This is about all the bloodshed and genocide and senseless violence that's plagued the geopolitical scene the last 2,000 years. By the way, you've heard of fire and brimstone preachers, and you may be wondering, is this guy a fire and brimstone preacher? Well, when I preach passages like this, I am. Because the old King James rendering of verses 17 and 18, that we have here is fire and sulfur. It's fire and brimstone. It's from the Bible. God is bringing fire and brimstone on the earth now in preview form, and one day in final form. There is total destruction coming. If I didn't tell you, your blood would be on my head. I'm standing as a watchman. I'm blowing the trumpet. Study history. You'll find that this is accurate. Though poetic, this is a description of the mayhem and the melees of this crazy world. God is sovereign over it all. He's allowing these events as evidence of where a sinful world in cahoots with Satan goes. And the point is that those who live to see another day, like you, would repent. That's the point. But let's look at the last two verses. These verses are mind-boggling. Yet they also ring true to experience. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, what did they do? Like, oh, God, thank you. Thank you for not destroying me. I will live the rest of my life for you. What do they do? How do people respond who see plane crashes, carjackings, hot tub drownings, house fires? How do people respond who see this stuff? Despite repeated warnings, people resist repentance. The rest of mankind did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Those that remain continue to worship the very malignant forces that are bringing about their destruction. Such is the delusion of sin. Such is the hardness of the human heart. Such is the ridiculousness, the idiocy, the asinine way that humans are so sinful in the way we respond to these things. Despite all the warnings, people stick with Satan. Despite all the inability of idols to deliver, people will not give up worshiping them and turn to the living God. As one commentator concludes, once the heart is set in its hostility toward God, not even the scourge of death will lead people to repentance. Humans in their sin are intractable, obdurate, recalcitrant, sinners, the source, right? But those are good words. You have all this evidence. You have all these things that you see. And yet we just keep going. Just put it out of your mind and brush it off. Verse 20 covers the first part of God's law, the vertical dimension, the sin of not submitting to God. Verse 21 covers the other part of God's law, the horizontal dimension, the sins against other people. People don't want to give up their sin. Verse 21. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Murders. They keep happening, even though we're this sophisticated, advanced, progressive society. They just keep happening. The same for sorceries. Talking to Bennett last night, told me he was having a conversation recently with a woman who was interpreting recent difficulties in interpersonal communication with the position of the planet Mercury. What? But this is everywhere out there. We're going to make up these crazy explanations for stuff happening in the world. Like, turn to God. But we don't want to. We come up with the craziest theories rather than admit sin and turn to God. The word for sorceries here is the word pharmakon, from which we get pharmacology. It refers to potions, magic potions, concoctions like that. Could have application today to drugs, or maybe even I've seen some connections with abortifacients. All evils that the human race continues to cling to instead of repenting. Sexual immorality. How many people would rather go to hell than give up indulging their sexual appetites through pornography or pedophilia or premarital or extramarital sex or homosexuality? No, I want that. Theft. Despite having over 6,300 jails in the United States, humans would rather take for themselves than trust God to provide. There's all of the deterrents, all of the reasons, and yet, what do we still keep doing? We don't repent. Throughout history, God's judgment on sin has been evident, but we've been going right on sinning. And here's the thing, guys. I think the biggest, clearest example of this that we've all lived through recently, COVID-19. Anybody remember that? I sometimes forget. It feels like a bad dream that's just gone. I want to just put it out of my memory. But do you remember that the whole world was being shut down in 2020? Remember for 3 months we could hardly leave our houses? The economic ramifications, the social fallout. According to some reports, over 7 million people worldwide have died of the coronavirus since January 2020. You could call it a modern-day plague. Just another trumpet. And it blew all over the world. And during the height of it, how many people made pledges that are completely forgotten now? Totally, just in the rearview mirror. Has the human race fundamentally changed after that horrible season of disruption? Can you remember 2020? 2021 even? 2022? Like that was crazy stuff that happened. And we all lived through it. And what's happening? We just, as soon as God in His grace and in His kindness lifted stuff, right back to living for ourselves. Nothing changed. Has there been a great revival of Christianity? No. Churches are actually more empty than they were before. As a culture in general, we've gone right back to living for ourselves. It's just a great example of this, isn't it? God was gracious in bringing us through and restoring some kind of new normal, but we've not learned our lessons. We quickly forget and choose to continue to live in the illusion of immortality, indulging our idolatry and immorality. There you go. There's a plague. There's one of these things. You lived through it just very, very short years ago. Just off, forgotten about, headlong right into living as we want to live. Didn't heed any warnings. The trumpets are still blowing. The trumpets will keep blowing. The question is, will you hear and repent? Remember the book of Joshua in the Old Testament? We went through that less than 2 years ago at the church. Story of Joshua, you got the Exodus, right? Israel comes out. 40 years after they come out, they enter into the Promised Land, right? And the first city standing in their way was a city named Jericho. Jericho was a wicked Canaanite city. God had put up with them for 400 years plus, given them time to repent, but they just kept getting more calcified. And now they have another chance to repent. They have another chance before destruction was unleashed. What did God command the Israelites to do? Remember this? I love how the Bible fits together, don't you? Seven priests should blow seven trumpets, right? And march around the city 7 days. And on the seventh day, they march around seven times. They blow the trumpets. It's a warning sign. You got time. The people had an opportunity to repent, and they could throw out the white flag or the red cord, right? Like Abraham or Rahab the prostitute did, who turned in repentance and faith to the Lord and was spared. But they didn't. They dug their heels in. They put up their fortifications. And they all died. Wow, what a picture. Right? Despite the repeated warnings, people resist repentance. And the question is, will you? God's been patient, so patient. Every day of your life has been a gift. He's sustaining the world. And he's been dropping hints of his holiness everywhere. As Paul preached to the Athenians in Acts 17, he says, "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That man is Jesus Christ. Most people, when they heard Paul say that, they mocked, they jeered, but some joined. Some joined this movement called the Christian Church. Some, like Rahab, repented. Will you, if you haven't yet? Or will you watch as tragedy after tragedy continues to come into your life, and it will? Your loved ones will die, your parents will die, you will die, or you just keep acting like it'll never come to you? Hear the trumpets call. Turn to Christ, who took the final judgment on the cross in the place of sinners like me and you, so we would never have to face his judgment, and we could have the hope of eternal life in a world that will be plagued by nothing. Doesn't that sound great? That's the offer. That's the escape hatch. And if you are a believer today, and you've done that, heard the trumpet resonating in your soul, you've put your faith in Christ, and you've become a believer, and you've been baptized, and you belong to a church, then this is the time to stand up and bless the Lord and sing. This is the time to continue repenting of the ways that even though you have the Spirit, you believe Him. That even though you've been rescued from Satan's grip, you still give in to his temptations. That even though you've been given a new heart that loves God, you still sometimes fall for idols. Even though you've been forgiven, you still sin. And so you still need to repent and turn to Christ regularly. And the Lord's table is a chance to do that. It's a grace. He gave you another week. It's a time to own your sin, to apologize to God, and perhaps even to others who are here with you. And it's a time to reflect on that most horrific of days, that most tragic event, that most utterly horrifying, terrible of events in human history. That day when the judgment of God was poured out on Christ's